Brother John Basilis of Cleveland will open the session with prayer.
O merciful and all-loving Father, Thou that art from everlasting to everlasting, great I am, we do humbly and reverently bow our heads and hearts before Thee, joining the hosts of heaven in praise and adoration, designed to thank Thee for Thy many blessings which Thou hast bestowed upon us, to thank Thee, Father, for the great love that Thou hast manifested, especially in the gift of Thy Son, through whom we have the privilege of standing in this grace wherein we stand, of communing with Thee. We thank Thee, Father, for the provisions that Thou hast made for us in these 3 days that we have had the privilege of sitting at the feet of Jesus and learning of Thee. We thank Thee for the truth, for the understanding of it which Thou hast blessed us with. We thank Thee, Father, for this ecclesia, for the preparations, for the efforts that were set forth that we might have this privilege. So Thou bless them, they may continue in Thy service, continue to praise Thy holy name in word and deed and thought. Now, Father, as we come to the end of this convention, we do pray that Thou continue to be with us. We pray a special blessing upon our dear brother, Wallach, as he brings to us this last portion. Anoint his heart and his lips, his mind, that he may speak those things which are in harmony with Thy will, which will bring praise and honor unto Thy holy name and will be to our edification. Father, we realize our unworthiness of all these blessings, and yet Thou hast continued to shower them upon us. We do thank Thee and praise Thee for them. In Jesus' dear name, amen.
For our first lesson of the convention, Saturday morning, we had a brother from Detroit. And for our last lesson this afternoon, we have also another brother from Detroit. But Henry Kwolek will address us now, and his subject is, We Commend You to God.
Thank you, Brother John. I think it must probably be a month or two that the Chicago Brethren made preparations for the convention, and I'm sure that you and I were making preparations perhaps for 3 weeks, 4 weeks, to come to the convention. We were looking forward to meeting with the Brethren and being fed and the inner man from the food from the Lord's table. Now the 3 days are over. And now we will go back home to our temple pursuits, providing the necessities of life. We will leave this oasis with its wellspring of living water and go into the world, which is pictured as a barren wasteland or as a wilderness full of obstacles, which picture our trials, our temptations. So we thought we would do what Apostle Paul does very often, perhaps in most of his epistles. He goes through his whole epistle, he has a lesson, and then usually on the end, he leaves a kernel, so to speak, a parting message. To the brethren in Ephesus, he says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord in the power of his might." To the Corinthian brethren, at the end of his epistle, he said, "Watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit ye like men," meaning be manly, strong. To the Philippian brethren, he said, "Therefore, my brethren," and skipping on, "rejoice in the Lord. Let your moderation be known unto all men. Be anxious about nothing." And this is at the end of an epistle that has, well, Corinthians has 15 chapters. Ephesians 6 and Philippians has 4. And in the end, this, he sums it up. Our text comes from the 20th chapter of Acts and the 32nd verse. They are the words of Apostle Paul to the elders from Ephesus. They are a farewell message to them. Paul had been in Ephesus prior to that, and he preached the truth. So effective was the truth that the silversmith who made gods and shrines to the goddess Diana saw that their trade was in danger. To them, Apostle Paul was a troublemaker. So he got together with the rest of his silversmiths, and they raised an uproar like you never saw. So severe was it that the townsmen finally calmed the audience by telling them that they were amenable to Caesar for that uproar. And the brethren looking after Paul wouldn't let him give his discourse at that time. So he went on to Macedonia and to Asia. And on his return trip, and he had purposed to try to be in Jerusalem for Pentecost. So on his return trip, he stopped at Miletus, which is below Ephesus, not too far away. And from there he called the elders from Ephesus to meet him. And they came down, and he discoursed to them, he met with them, and it was quite an emotional meeting. The tenure of the meeting is established by the 25th verse, by the Apostle Paul's words. "And now, behold, I know that ye all among whom I have gone proclaiming the kingdom of God will see my face no more." And that was an impact upon the brethren. And in part of that discourse, he gave a charge to the elders. He warns them to take heed unto them, to themselves and to the flock, over which the Lord had made them overseers. He told them the danger would come. He reminded them of the fact that while he was with them, he declared unto them the entire counsel of God, the whole plan of God, teaching them with all humility and tears. And then, as if to say, "Well, this is all I can do after preaching to you," the 32nd verse says, and I'm reading of the New Testament, the Jerusalem Bible, "And now, brethren, I commend ye to God and to the word of his grace, that has power to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all the sanctified." Now, I'm sure that each of the brethren that has served from this platform feels that after he has brought forth the word of life to you and to me, he feels that he commends us to the Word of God, tells us to go to the Word of God and study this out farther, and that we may be strengthened. Apostle Paul says, "Now, brethren, I commend you to God." The word "commend" here doesn't have the thought as if you were to praise somebody or commend them for their good works. The word commend, according to Professor Strong, means to deposit as a trust. To deposit as a trust or for safe keeping. Or to commit the keeping thereof. So the Apostle Paul then, after he had faithfully and diligently set before the brethren God's entire plan, commits them to God's watch, care, and keeping, so that God would watch over them and protect them, to protect them from false brethren. And not only to protect them, but provide whatever they need to serve his purpose and to fulfill their office as stewards of the flock. Now, if you call to mind Paul's conversion and his experiences in preaching the truth, you will find that this qualifies him very well to commend us to God's power, to his overruling providences, and to his protection, not only in Paul's life, but in each and every one of the Lord's little people. Yes, God's protection is over every one of the Lord's people. Now, the entire book of Acts, beginning with the 9th chapter, and the 9th chapter gives us the account of the Apostle Paul's conversion. From there on, the book of Acts is a history and a testimony of Paul's experiences in preaching the glorious gospel of Christ. It tells of his trials, his temptations, and his dangers. It is so complete that it shows everything that happened to Apostle Paul and how God took care of him in every instance. He sums his experiences up in 2 Corinthians, the 11th chapter. There he compares himself with some that were Hebrews and boasted of the fact that they were of the seed of Abraham. They were evidently quite proud of themselves. And in all probability, they challenged Apostle Paul because he wasn't circumcised. But earlier in the letter, Apostle Paul told them when they were doing that, they were really glorying in the flesh. But this is the way he answered them. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in stripes above measure, in prison more frequent, in death oft. Of the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day have I been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of water, in perils by my own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils amongst false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Can you possibly think of anything more that could have happened to Apostle Paul? With God's protection throughout all these experiences, it's certainly quite obvious that the Apostle Paul had a very close relationship with God, and he was well aware of the Lord's watch care over those that serve Him, and also those that worship Him in spirit and in truth. He knew very well that the Heavenly Father protects and cares for every one of His little children. What an assurance that is to you and I, dear brethren, here at the end of the gospel age, when the trials are just as severe, when the battle for the truth is just as strong as ever, and perhaps a little stronger at times. What an assurance it is to you and I that God cares for us. I am sure the Apostle Paul well remembered our Lord's words, which you and I probably think of very often, words that He spoke to His disciples to strengthen them. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall on the ground without the Father. But the very hairs of your head are numbered. The very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, for ye are of more value than many sparrows. So it is with this background of knowledge and experience that the Apostle Paul tells the elders in Ephesus, and you and I too, dear brethren, that he commends us to Heavenly Father for our watch care and keeping to the Word of God. Now, I don't believe that the Apostle Paul meant this lesson to the elders of Ephesus alone. Neither do I believe that the Apostle Paul meant that it was for elders alone. I believe the lesson of God's watch care is for each and every one of the Lord's little children. And sometimes I think that the little insignificant brethren that perhaps sit in the back of the hall, the Lord cares for them just as much, or perhaps maybe even more. And they do have just as close, and perhaps even a closer relationship to God that some of the more prominent brethren might have, because those that are more prominent are in a much more precarious position. They are under more responsible conditions, and the trials can be more severe at times. So with this thought, Apostle Paul, first of all, commends us to God. But then the text goes on to say that he commends us not only to God, but he also commends us to the word of his grace. By going to Professor Strong for the meaning of the words grace and word, the phrase word of his grace has the thought of a divine expression or teaching that we can have his unmerited favor. What does this mean? Well, in a nutshell, it tells us that you and I can be acceptable to God through faith in the ransom sacrifice of our Lord on Calvary's cross without any works of our own. This is the word of God's grace. It's God's plan in general, because God's grace is not limited to you and I, but it embodies all. So what does the Apostle Paul mean when he commends us to the word of God's grace? Well, we believe what he's really doing is depositing us, as the word commend means. He is depositing us into God's word for our safekeeping and protection, much like people in the world do with valuable papers. If there are papers that are valuable and cannot be replaced, it's quite common thing and a quite sensible thing to take them to the bank and put them in a safety deposit box where they are safe from fire as well as from theft. But this we do mechanically. But what Apostle Paul is doing, he is not doing anything mechanically. He's not depositing us mechanically. He is not committing us to any physical place. He's not committing us to any earthly church or organization, because the church of God is a spiritual temple. It's a spiritual organization, a temple built without hands, whose builder is God. Now the Apostle Paul, in commending the brethren to the word of his grace, is directing their minds, and our minds as well, to the word of God, which he told to his beloved son Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:15, is able to make thee wise for salvation. And also he told him all scripture, divinely inspired, is indeed profitable for teaching, for proof, for correction, for that discipline which is in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly fitted for every good work. And here is another good discourse. Now, when the Apostle Paul says he commends us to the word of his grace, and he speaks of the Holy Scriptures that are able to make thee wise unto salvation, he spoke these words before the New Testament, as you and I have it today, was written. The inspired scripture he was speaking of are the Old Testament writings. The Apostle Peter corroborates the thought of the divine inspiration of the Old Testament scriptures, and that they were of God. In 2 Peter 1:21, Apostle Peter tells us, "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." Now, to further try to understand the value of the Old Testament scriptures and what they are really like, Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 7:14 that the law is spiritual. He says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin." And again in Colossians 2:17 and in Hebrews 10:1, the Apostle Paul tells us that the law is a shadow of things to come. So then, God's eternal purpose, God's plan for the salvation of all, was hidden in the types and shadows of the law and the testimony of the Old Testament prophets. It was the Apostle Paul that was used of the Lord to bring out the doctrinal features of the plan from the Old Testament, from the life of Abraham, who was used as an allegory. The Apostle Paul brought out much truth. In Romans, the 4th chapter, using Abraham as an allegory, as a picture, he makes justification by faith quite clear. What it means, how it applies, when it applies. Next, from Galatians, the 3rd and 4th chapter, again using Abraham and his wives as an allegory, he makes the covenants clear, makes the distinction, tells when they operate, and how they operate, and who they apply to. From the sacrificial rituals of the law, with its tabernacle arrangement, the Apostle brings out the doctrine of the sin offering, consecration of the antitypical priesthood, the royal priesthood. And aside from that, from other scripture, Old Testament scripture, Old Testament prophets, and the law, we learn of the times of restitution as pictured by the Jubilee. From the Old Testament scriptures, we also learn that our Lord was to return at a particular time, and that at his return, there would be a time of trouble. In one case, it says, "such as never was or ever shall be." We learn of the restoration of Israel and many more. Perhaps I should say all of the divine truths were really hidden in the Old Testament, in its symbolism and in its types. These were a sealed book until our Lord, who as the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world, was found worthy to open the book, open the seals one by one. These he did through the seven stars that are in his right hand, spoken of in the first chapter of Revelation. The seven stars in our Lord's right hand are the seven messengers to the seven stages of the church. We believe the Apostle Paul was the first, and he is well qualified to commend us to the Word of God and His grace. We believe that Brother Russell was the last, and I'm impressed by the fact that the Apostle Paul was instrumental in calling our attention to the types and shadows of the law, and then this was lost to a large extent until Brother Russell again uncovered these precious truths and made them known to us. So in effect, then, what the Apostle Paul is saying, that we will find the necessary word, that we will find in the Word of God the necessary protection we need when we are assailed with doubts, sometimes wondering, well, do we have the truth or do we not? We can go to the Word of God and we will know. We can also go to the Word of God for protection when we are assailed with errors, or when our understanding of truth is called into question by teachings that are not right. And the Apostle Paul told us that we would be questioned. In the 29th and 30th verse of the 20th chapter of Acts, prior to this admonition, prior to this commending of us to God, he tells us, "For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves come in amongst you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves." And the most sobering and most serious is the 30th verse. "Of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things." The thought of speaking perverse things means to misinterpret, according to Professor Strong, to misinterpret, corrupt, or turn away. It also has the thought to twist, turn quite around, or reverse. In other words, Apostle Paul is suggesting that some would believe the truth at one time and then would turn around and reverse themselves. In so doing, they would be misinterpreting the truth and twisting the scriptures just to satisfy their own ambition for leadership and popularity. Quite a serious accusation or an allegation, isn't it? What a sober warning it is, especially in these days, the day of the Lord's presence, when such wonderful light has been shed upon the Word of God. Our Lord has returned. He has been supervising the work of the harvest, gathering His saints beyond the veil, those that have made a call and election, have made their call and election sure. They are with the Lord. For this purpose, He has given us present truth through the ministry of Brother Russell to help us in these dark and trying times. The day which every man's work is to be declared, every man's work shall be made known, is the thought. For the day shall declare it. Nothing will be hidden. Even the world doesn't get away with anything anymore. The newspapers will blazon out everything. Everyone is to question, whether it's a senator, congressman, even the president himself. If you and I, dear brethren, are taking advantage of this blessing of increased light in our day, you and I will be awake and watching in order that we may recognize how God's plan is being fulfilled. And we do have to know, because one of the brethren mentioned, one shall be taken and one shall be left. It is my desire and your desire, of course, not only for ourselves but for each other, that we may be taken and be with the Lord. And if we are faithful and awake, we will be eager, like the far-sighted eagle who can see the food afar off. We will be eager to partake of these deep spiritual truths, that food that relates to the changing of dispensation. The dispensation that has begun with the return of our Lord, who has taken unto himself his power and begun his reign. For the Revelator tells us, the kingdom of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever. These deep spiritual truths, this food, is a very important part of the word of his grace. These are the truths that will give us strength and protect us in our hour of need. Just as the Apostle Paul had mentioned shortly after his departure, not only had grievous wolves come into the flock, but of their own selves men arose, speaking perverse things, their own teaching, just to draw disciples after themselves. And they weren't careful about the truth. They were seeking for honor. Apostle Paul mentioned that it had begun in his days. The mystery of iniquity had already begun to work. History tells us of the consequence. The man of sin had reared its ugly head. But then the Lord's people made a bold strike for freedom. And then again, the adversary ensnares them again by Protestantism. First the harlots, and then the daughters. The same is true today. The same thing has happened after the passing of Brother Russell. As a result, there are all kinds of literature in circulation, so that there is a veritable strife of tongues. And there is a dire need for the sounding of an alarm in God's holy mountain, in Zion. Almost every feature of present truth has been called into question, or perhaps even denied by some. Some make no secret about the fact that they've changed their mind. One of these is the presence of the Lord in kingdom of glory, whereas our Lord quite plainly and in pictorial language tells us in Mark 8:38, in combination with Matthew 16:27, Matthew 25:31, 2 Thessalonians 1:7, that our Lord would return sitting on his throne to render every man according to his works, beginning with his followers, the church. For judgment must begin with the house of God. The scope of his work is all-encompassing, and it's described in a second psalm. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will give thee heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. That is the scope of our Lord's work. It begins in a small way, but is all-encompassing. This brings to mind another item of present truth that is not only questioned, but even denied by some. And that is that the smiting of the image, which represents the ending of the Gentile times, has not taken place. Chronology, time features proving these truths, are no longer accepted. And it's so strange to hear a statement, is there trouble? Where is their trouble? These are just two among the many harvest truths, present truths that were not only accepted by many, but firmly believed by almost all of the Lord's people as they left Babylon in response to the Lord's voice. Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her iniquity, and receive not of her plagues. But why should there be this divergency of thought and opinion amongst the brethren, in the last few decades at least? Really, why should it be? And I'm sure the thought has entered your minds often. It has mine. Actually, you know, the apostle suggests that we should have the mind of Christ. And by now we should have pretty well brought to captive every mind to the obedience of the anointing. Obedience to the anointed one. The common version says to bring every thought into captivity. The Diagot renders every mind. And if you and I have the mind of Christ, and we think on the same thing, we will bring our mind into subjection to Christ. The answer isn't really as complicated as it might seem. The same adversary that has sown seeds of doubt and error, which were followed a perversion of the apostolic teaching after they fell asleep, has been very busy and permitted to undermine the faith of many of the saints in these, the last hours of the church beside the veil. Little wonder. The words of our Lord in the 24th chapter of Matthew. If it were possible, the very elect would be deceived. You and I are living in the days when everything that can be shaken is being shaken, and only those things that cannot be shaken will stand. This is the only explanation that you and I can come to, and it's scriptural, for the things that are taking place not only in the world but amongst the Lord's people. And this is the reason for the need of the apostles' admonition: I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. Those that have heeded the apostles' admonition are rightly exercised, and they are blessed with a larger measure of the Lord's Spirit, and they are built into a holy temple, a spiritual temple for God to dwell in. Our text brings out that it is the word of God's grace that transforms our mind to the mind of Christ. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things become new. Yes, we are built up into a holy temple. The word of his grace, the Apostle Paul tells us, is able to build us up. It has the power to build us up. And for a climax, the text further states that the word of God's grace will give us an inheritance among all them that are sanctified. It gives us a hope. And this hope of this inheritance carries it with a power to endure almost anything. Apostle Paul says, "We glory in tribulation also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope." The adversary, on the other hand, will do all that he can to destroy our hope if we will let him. Because our hope is a precious hope. And Apostle Paul describes our hope in these words. Or rather, Apostle Peter describes our hope in these words: an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And this was back there, to be revealed in the last time, but you and I, dear brethren, are in the last time now. It is also important to notice that our inheritance is to be among all them which are sanctified, because it reminds us that we must develop that holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. Apostle Paul tells us in Hebrews. We can develop sanctification only by doing what the apostle suggested, going to the word of his grace, and to be built up into him. Our inheritance, which is promised to us, is very well described in the messages to the seven stages in Revelation. Each message contains a promise to the overcomer of a future reward, in kingdom honor and glory. And it's not so far future for you and I. It is only a moment and a twinkling of an eye for you and I, dear brethren. We don't have to sleep, the Apostle Paul says. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. He that overcometh and keepeth my words unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before his Father, and before my Father, and before his angels. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is the New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from God, and I will write upon him my new name. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I overcame and am sat down with my Father in his throne. What a precious heritage is yours and mine, dear brethren. With these precious promises in your ears, as you travel home, on behalf of the brethren that have served on this platform, I take the liberty of representing them. We commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them that are sanctified. May God give you the strength and the courage to continue to fight the fight of faith, that at the end you may hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter thou in the joy of the Lord."
Thank you, Brother Henry. Now we come to the conclusion of our convention. It seems like only three short days ago we were trying to find this place, detours and roadblocks and road construction. Well, we managed to all get here, and here Brother Dan Kaziak opened the convention with Christian Character, and then Brother Seclimian followed with Gideon and the Altar of Baal, a very excellent lesson. In the afternoon, Brother Rodney Hugelman painted us a picture of the returning king, and Brother Simonis took us into the realm of chronology in the ecumenical movement in the time of the end. And then yesterday, Brother Roach began with Guided by the Holy Spirit, and Brother Chandler, Sign of Covenant Relationship. And we had a testimony meeting and a question meeting, and then a very, very impressive baptismal service last night. We also had an added blessing in the TV program, where Brother Robert Alexander blew the Jubilee trumpet for us. And this morning, Brother Seclimian carried us into the Den of Lions. And Brother Bob Alexander once again gave us a lesson on tender compassions. And this afternoon, as you may recall, Brother Norby spoke on Christian love, and Brother Henry now just concluded, "We commend you to God." And so with this, we will close our convention. If any of the brethren need transportation, contact the Accommodations Committee. Henry Pollock will close the convention with prayer.
Gracious Father in heaven, we come to thy throne of glory at this time to thank thee for the guidance of thy Spirit that has brought us here and has fed us at thy hand to strengthen us and to comfort us and to guide us, that we may go to the holy mountain of God Thank thee for thy watch care over the brethren that have come here, and we pray that thou will be with them as they travel to their home, that thou will watch between us until we meet again. Thank thee, dear Father in heaven, for the gift of the dearly beloved Son, for it is through him that we can call thee Abba Father. Thank thee, dear Father in heaven, that thou hast called us out of darkness into this marvelous light. We pray that we may ever appreciate this light, so that our lamps will not go out. We pray that thou will help us continue to walk in the path thou hast set before us, for thou hast begun a work in us, and thou wilt finish it. We pray that we might be but pliable clay in thy hand. Thou art the potter, dear Father in heaven, and we are the vessels. We pray that we may be a vessel unto honor. We need thy strength in this direction. Thou hast been faithful in the past, and we know that thou wilt never forsake us nor leave us, for thou hast promised this to us, and thou hast given us an assurance in all those that have gone before us. We pray for the brethren here individually and collectively. Pray thou wilt reward them for their efforts in making this feast of fasting. We pray for thy dear Israel everywhere, that thou wilt keep them in the hollow of thy hand. Thou wilt strengthen and comfort those that need thee, those that are in beds of affliction, those that are going through trials, the trial of their faith. Help them look up unto thee, and thou wilt guide them. And now we ask again, that as we part from another, thou wilt watch between us again. Thou wilt watch between us until we meet again. These things we ask in the name and merit of thy dearly beloved Son. Amen.